Well, we're talking about, Paul is speaking to Titus here about what the pastors that he is to ordain. As in verse 5, he talks about that he left them in Crete to set in order the things that were lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. Verse 7, he's continuing on. Last week we looked at verses 5 there, 6 and 5 and 6 about the qualifications. I want to read them, but we'll pick it up in verse 7 and make our way through. It says, "For this reason I also left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." Verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God," or as a steward of God, "not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful words as he's been taught, that he might be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Paul here is again giving us another list, and we talked last week about we can look at the list that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and there are some things that are repeated here. But there's a lot of new things that he doesn't say to Timothy that he does say to Titus. And so as God in his wisdom is leading Paul to write to Timothy and to Titus and giving us a full understanding of what the office of a bishop must be. And those that are in that office of a bishop, the qualifications of that office, what they must be, what kind of men they must be. And so, again, we talked about, though, that this doesn't just really apply to those that want to be in that position of a pastor, or we talked about last week the word bishop, pastor, elder, shepherd, overseer, all the same person, the same office in the church, just different ways of designating that ministry. So we clearly here see a pastor's qualifications. We can go beyond that and understand that it's not just a pastor that probably should take heed to this. Now, a pastor obviously must fulfill these qualifications to be serving in the church as a pastor. But what does that mean? That means that these are the qualifications of the spiritual leader, the one that is really to be leading the body of Christ, which shows us something, that these are the qualifications of a spiritual person. And for all of us, we ought to desire to be those that are walking in the greatest way we can before the Lord, and the deepest way we can before the Lord, and really allow God to use us in life. And so this doesn't just apply to, though it's written to a pastor, it doesn't just apply to a pastor. It applies to each and every one of us. It applies to anyone that's in ministry, anyone that's in a leadership role, anybody that desires to be honorable to the Lord and used by God. Because a pastor is somebody who represents the Lord. And so here are some strict qualifications that they must not do, and they must do to be in that place of representing the Lord. But even if I'm not, or if you're not officially in that place of, you know, with that professional, you know, title upon you, or that ministry title upon you, pastor, all of us ought to be desiring to be in that place where we bring honor to the Lord. And as people look into our lives, they see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, this word here for us is very powerful and very important for us to look at, especially for anyone that is desiring the position of a pastor, or that is in that position presently, or anyone that's in any kind of leadership role. Obviously, these things become very, very key and important. Well, he says there in verse 7 that a bishop must be blameless. Now, we looked at that last week in verse 6, so he repeats the same thing there as he says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, and then goes on to speak about his family. We just talked about that is without blame, that this man is someone that can't be accused of all kinds of sins and is bringing a bad name on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want further understanding on that, get last week's tape if you weren't with us, but we dealt with it then. It says, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of money. So we have here five things that they ought not to be. So before we get to what they should be, we find out what they shouldn't be. Now it's interesting, before these five things that they're not supposed to be a part of, that's not, shouldn't be in their lives, it's interesting because he just makes simple, a factual statement where he says here, he says, as a steward of God. The assumption is the bishop is a steward of God. Not that that's one of the qualifications, but that's who he is, a steward of God. The word steward, the Greek word literally means house and law. It means someone that is really managing, and sometimes we can use that word, we can translate the word manager. We think of Joseph, the steward over Potiphar's house in the book of Genesis, as he managed the household, he kept the household in order, kept all of the rules together. It's speaking of someone that's an overseer, someone that is looking out, someone that is managing, someone that is administrating everything. It's obviously speaking of somebody that's an authority and someone that is in that authority doing it with good stewardship, as we'd say. Sometimes when we talk about money, we want to be good stewards of our money, or good stewards of our things, meaning we want to take care of them and we want to be careful to be responsible with them. A lot of times when we say that, that's what we're talking about, being responsible with them. And that's who this person is, as a steward of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, talking about that we are servants of Christ, stewards really of the gospel, and he says, and it is required in stewardship that one be found faithful. The first requirement for someone that's a steward over God's kingdom and God's house is that they be found faithful. Now, this is what Paul is concerned about, is that these men that will be ordained into this office to oversee and to run and manage the church, that they're men of faithfulness and men of integrity. But it's interesting because that's really what a pastor's job is. What is the job of a pastor? What is the job of somebody leading in any kind of ministry? Their job is to be someone that is managing, is to oversee, is to make sure everything is running right and proper, not so much in people's eyes, but in God's eyes. And that's so important because it's so easy as people to be swayed by people and not really care about or think about what does God want. And therefore, a steward of God, someone that's in this position, needs to be someone that knows God and knows God's word and is able to direct and guide and lead based on truth, not just based on popular opinion or based on the pressures being put on him, but based on what God's word declares. And so that's the first thing. So as a steward, that's what this person is. They're a steward over the house of God. So as a steward of God, again, notice it's of God. It's the steward of God. It's God's manager, if you would. It's God is the boss, if you would. And it's God saying, okay, I'm entrusting these things to you. I'm entrusting my church to you, and I want you to manage it based on how I'm going to tell you to manage it. Again, that accountability to the Lord, and that man that's in this position must have a fear and reverence for the Lord and must walk with God with deep integrity in his heart to the Lord if he's going to make it and bring honor to God. And then the five things we ought not to see in a steward of God, in a bishop. First of all, he should not be self-willed. This person shouldn't be someone who is trying to gain his own will. The word self-willed, real simple, self, my desires, what I want, and will, my will, instead of the opposite of God's will. And it's interesting, this word speaks of, and you could translate it, self-pleasing. That this person is someone that is not self-pleasing, that they're not considering themselves as they are ministering and overseeing and being a steward of God's house. Their concerns aren't their own pleasures, their own blessings, their own comfort. but their concerns are God's kingdom and God's glory. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Now again, here's a point that applies in every one of our lives. Well, what is our desire? What is our desire in life? What is our desire? Is it, I want to see what I want accomplished. I want to have this. I want to do this. Or is our hearts in a place where we're very open to God and saying, my greatest desire is God. My greatest desire is what He wants. When we come to the Lord in prayer, is it, Lord, this is what I want. Will you fulfill it? Or is it, Lord, what do you want? Lord, what is it that you want? And Jesus simply said to His disciples when they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. One of the things He taught them is when you pray, pray not my will be done, but your will be done. Not my kingdom come, but your kingdom come. That your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's about the will of God. What's God's pleasure? What's God's desire? That's what a true leader, a true strong believer's heart is committed to. Which comes back to the point what Jesus taught us. To die to self. Jesus taught us when Jesus called disciples to Him, the first thing He said, "They let's follow you, Lord." He says, you want to follow me? Well, you must hate your own life. You must forsake all that you have. You must be willing to die and pick up the cross to come after me. He says you must lose your life and then you'll find life. That was one of the first requirements. And that was a requirement for anybody that's going to be a disciple of Jesus. Which today we might call ourselves Christians. But that's what the term was in the New Testament, disciple. Luke 14 is what I quote from verses 26 through 33 of Luke chapter 14. Jesus gives those three qualifications that you must, love Him more than anything else, that you must be willing to pick up the cross and come after Him, and you must be willing to forsake all for Him. It's not about me anymore. My life before I was a Christian was all about me. You see, it's really easy to live as a non-Christian. It's really easy to live in sin, isn't it? Have you ever found that it's difficult to sin? It's really hard to try to figure out how you're going to sin. It just comes so natural, doesn't it? It just, don't try and you'll sin. You know, but walking with the Lord, that's difficult. It takes a little more determination and commitment and effort and faithfulness. I'm committed. I'm convinced that we are all faithful to sin. We're all, but why? Because that's our flesh. That's what we want. Because sin brings pleasure for a moment. Afterwards, it brings death. But that's all we see is right now what's before us. And so it's amazing to me that it's so hard for us to understand that, you know what? It's not about me. When the scriptures are so clear about that, this isn't like some little, obscure verse hidden off in the New Testament somewhere. This is like the overriding thrust of the message of Jesus, the message of Paul and Peter and James and John. This is the message of the New Testament. The message is die and let Christ live. We sang it tonight. Empty us, Lord. And fill us with you. That's what we're saying. Lord, it's not about me. It's not about my will. It's not about my desires. It's not about what I want to do. It's all about you, Lord. It's all about you. And we want you to fill us and consume us. And when we say fill us, we're saying possess us. Control us. Do what you want to do. So that we're out of your way and that we can be vessels for you. We sing it. We pray it. We cry out. And what it comes down to is simply our mindset. Are we self-willed? Are we looking out for our own pleasure? Are we seeking to bring pleasure to God? And that's the beauty of being a Christian. Because when you bring pleasure to God, you find truly you're in a place of great blessing spiritually. Maybe physically you might not be able to say, and materialistically you might not be able to say, I'm so blessed, I have this, I have this, I have this, I have this. But spiritually, which really what matters, because all of those materialistic blessings never really are blessings. They don't satisfy. But the deepest point of satisfaction is when you're bringing pleasure to God and you're bringing honor to God. And so, obviously, if this is the Christian message, in the Christian leaders, this has to be a part of who they are. And when you break it down practically, when you get into what it means to be a pastor, and I obviously speak tonight from experience in that, there are many opportunities that a pastor has to help himself instead of do God's will and bring blessing to his own life or his situation as he's overseeing the church and as he's, you know, maybe administrating finances and he's administrating things and, you know, maybe setting his schedule or whatever it might be. There's an opportunity to live for yourself. Even when it comes down to, you know, deciding, let's say, you know, the church has in its general savings account, the church has $1,000 and there's five ministries that are represented and they're all represented by each pastor in the church. Maybe one of them's the high school ministry and Aaron represents that. And the other one is the Bible college and Matt represents that. The other one is the school of ministry and Easy represents that, you know. And the other one is the school of evangelism, you know, and Mark represents that. And you know, then there's, you know, other ministries that, you know, I represent. And, you know, kind of the thing that we're really involved in. And that's our heart and that's our passion. And we're moving down that line, you know. And so we each, though, need $1,000 to, you know, facilitate something in that ministry. But only one of the ministries are going to get it. Now, we work in what we call a plurality of leadership, which means that all of the pastors, we don't vote in our, quote, board meetings. We don't, you know, say, you know, the majority vote wins. There's five of us there and, you know, three of us say, okay, we all agree on this. Two of us say we don't agree. Well, we vote these guys out because the majority wins. But we work with a plurality where we all have to come to an agreement. Do you know how difficult it would be to come to an agreement if we had five men that were self-seeking? And I tell you what, it's kind of deceiving because it's like it's spiritual, though. But oh, but the money's not for me. It's just for my thing, my ministry, my passion. But instead, all of us have to humble ourselves and say, what's the Lord want? What's the Lord's will with this amount of money? What does God want to do with this? And so, you know, there's a real need in leadership on a practical level to absolutely be not self-seeking, but seeking God's will. You know, really saying, Lord, what's your will? Because without God's will, the church is just going to be men desiring to do what they want to do and using God's name for it. Today we find in the church much corruption. I'm not speaking about our church, but in the church in general. You're always hearing in the news, you're always hearing about you know, scandals and money scams and all these different things. And it's because men are in the position of a bishop but not fulfilling the qualifications. The qualifications are given for a reason. And it's important for us to follow them. Think about your own life where you might be self-seeking, whether that be in marriage or in some kind of a relationship, or whatever it might be, we're called to give up. The second one is not quick-tempered. This is one that is real important, that pastors aren't yelling at people, snapping on people, you know, getting all upset with people. And well, why would a pastor do that? Listen, a pastor has opportunity to lose his temper often because people are always pushing pastors, whether they realize it or not, into the corner. And they're doing things to them that they really shouldn't be doing, saying things that they really have no right saying. And you know, bringing pain or hurt or ridicule or whatever it might be, or, you know, just coming down on the way they do their ministry or whatever it might be. And it's real easy for your flesh just to rise up and say, listen, I've had enough of you, and just kind of go off on someone. No, but how does that, do we see Jesus going off on people? When we read the Gospels, did Jesus have opportunity to go off? Absolutely. But did he? No. Jesus was very gracious. Think about him in the garden there of Gethsemane, and there Jesus is, he's agonizing over the cross, and he's asking Peter, James, and John to pray with him, and they're asleep. He says, "Would you pray with me in my hour of trial? My soul is vexed." The Bible says that Luke records that he sweat because of the agony of prayer, that he was sweating as great drops of blood. Now, we don't know if that means literally blood was coming out of his forehead and he was sweating, or his body and he was sweating blood. And we know that that is medically possible to be done, that the actual, it's usually from stress, that the actual blood vessels break and you can begin to sweat blood. And so that's very possible. It's interesting. Luke writes that. Luke, being a doctor and understanding the medical side of things, uses that. Or that his sweat was so thick that it was like blood. We just don't know, because he says like great drops of blood. But what is interesting is this: Jesus, we know, is vexed. We know, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 5, that he was in agony at that time. Here he's got his three best friends, his three closest people, the ones whom he's going to entrust the church to. And he says, "Would you pray with me?" Here the angels are coming and ministering to him to strengthen him to go on to carry the load that is upon him. And here's Peter, James, and John snoring. They're just snoozing. Jesus could just, at that point, just say, "Forget you guys. I'm not giving you the church. You're not my disciples anymore. Get out of here." Just snap. And just what we might call vent. And just go off on them. "I've had enough. You guys are worried about who's going to be an authority. You're debating privately about this. When I ask you about it, you say you're talking about nothing. I know your deception. I know your sin. Forget you." And just go off on them. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus was long-suffering. And that is a qualification that we need to have, not only as pastors, obviously that's the importance here and the context, but all of us with people. This church will never be a perfect church as long as you're in it. You realize that? Because you're not a perfect person. This church will never be perfect as long as it has people in it. The only way to make our church perfect is all of us to leave. And therefore, we need to realize that we're dealing with sinners, each and every one of us. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. And we need to be gracious. And we need to have long suffering. And we need to expect people to do things that we don't like. And we just need to, in a sense, surrender to that and realize, hey, everyone has faults. Everyone has failures. And therefore, we ought to be a people that are not quick-tempered. Don't let it get to you. And if someone has a real problem with their temper, well, what Paul's saying is, Titus, don't ordain them as an elder. Because that isn't something that is going to bring God glory and God honor. That's not something that a steward of God could have. And so, something that's real important. Thirdly, he says, not given to wine. Not given to wine. Now, the word here is speaking of not given to getting drunk. Or maybe translated, not addicted to wine. Someone that is sober. Someone that isn't given over to alcohol. Giving over to things that is going to dilute their thinking. Dilute their understanding. Now, we know that biblically, a drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. I do not believe that Paul is simply saying, well, the drunks in the church, make sure they don't become pastors. Because I think that, you follow what I'm saying? I think that that's already been dealt with. Okay, the drunk in the church probably isn't a Christian. And, now there might be someone in the church that's struggling with alcohol, that knows it's sin, that's falling into it, that is repenting and falling in again. Hey, that's what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 3 a carnal Christian, someone that is fleshly but still a believer. Now, if there's someone that's just drinking and living in it and saying, ah, that's great, praise God, Jesus drank, you know, and, you know, then that's an issue of a non-Christian, even though if they think they are, there's no conviction in them. What Paul is saying is make sure you don't find someone in the church that might be struggling with drinking, someone that has a problem with that. Somebody that's a sin in their life. And so here we want to be real careful, you know, to look at this passage and understand that the importance of, you know, just being a good example and being someone that is living a life that is honoring to the Lord, and a life that others that are under that person, in the sense of they're the overseer and in authority, that they could look at and follow after and not be stumbled by. I have taken, you know, the view of just not drinking at all. Some pastors will drink and they'll say, well, that's okay, I can drink. And biblically, you can make a case for drinking. Occasional drink, you know, we're not talking about getting drunk. We're not talking about the mind being altered. And you know, I can personally, I believe I can handle that. I used to drink, but God has so delivered me. You know, after, as a young believer, I can remember having a few, you know, beers here and there, and, you know, in the name of liberty and stuff. And I didn't get drunk and nothing like that. And it was fine. I wasn't like, I got to go get a 12 pack and go crazy. But so I could, you know, fall in the category of saying, hey, I could have a beer here or there, or a glass of wine with, you know, when I'm at Olive Garden or whatever it might be. But I know this, that it definitely is something that could be something that would stumble a younger believer or somebody that struggles. Say there's someone in the church that's struggling with alcohol. Well, they see their pastor drinking it and they're thinking, hey, it's okay. And maybe I can handle it, but they can't. And so it's just an issue of stumbling. Paul said, you know, if my eating meat, that was an issue in his day. The eating of vegetables only, or eating meat as well, or eating meat that came from you don't know where, but it could have been from a temple of a pagan deity, and it was a sacrifice made, and then it was sold in you know, the meat market, and someone bought it, and now you're, you know, eating, or you're at an unbeliever's house, and you don't know that they got that from, you know, their pagan deity, and they sacrificed and took some of the meat home, and now they're feeding it to you, and you're eating meat that's offered to pagan idols. And, you know, this whole issue, Paul says, listen, I think that it's okay that you eat the meat as long as you eat it worshiping God. You don't know where it's come from. He says, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. Don't worry about it. But then he goes on to say in Romans chapter 14, dealing with the context and the issue of stumbling. He says, if eating meat stumbles my brother, I won't ever eat it again. If drinking alcohol stumbles someone, then I ought to be willing just to let it go, to give it up. I personally believe that's something that you should pray about if maybe you're one that drinks every now and then. And you say, well, I'm not a pastor, so don't put that on. Hey, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, do you want to stumble someone? Because the reality is there's people that are stumbled. You know, and it's amazing to me that, you know, alcohol is legal in our country, but drugs aren't. Because alcohol is a drug. It's something that will cause a person to be intoxicated just as much as some drugs. In fact, more than some drugs. There are some drugs that people could take. Let's say someone smokes marijuana. The reality is under the influence of marijuana, you have more control over your body than you do under the influence of alcohol. And I speak from experience. It's just a fact. And, you know, so it's amazing that, you know, it's legal, and there, because it's legal, then, you know, we feel like, I guess, we have that liberty to take it and you know, partake of it. But the reality is it's a drug. And it's something that we just need to pray over. Again, it's biblically, you could drink. And you can make a case that I can have, you know, again, when we talk about drinking, we're not talking about our mind being altered at all. So, you know, you have to determine where your line is. And sometimes that's just hard to determine until after the fact. And then you're already, you know, a little happier than normal. And you're in sin. And so it's not something that you probably want to, well, we're going to figure this one out. it's just better, in my opinion, just to let it go. To let it go. And Paul says to Titus, make sure they're not given to wine. They're not men that are given over to drinking. Fourthly, they're not violent. Now, what's the difference between quick-tempered and violent? Quick-tempered probably is speaking of they're quickly aroused to wrath. They're quickly aroused to anger. They're quickly aroused to getting upset. And many times that's in the context of verbal conversations, verbal things said. But violence is something that's spoken of being brutal, somebody that's beating people up. I mean, physical violence. Okay, it's not just someone lost their temper, it's someone socked someone, you know? Guy got clocked by Pastor Trent. Wouldn't look good, would it? Wouldn't be a good thing. People would have a hard time receiving, you know? And I'll tell you what, there are definitely times if you've got a problem in your life with violence, becoming a pastor isn't probably something you're ready for at this point, even if you have a calling. Now realize that the difference between calling and qualifications. Someone can be called to the ministry of being a pastor, but not qualified. And because they're not qualified, it causes them not to be able to walk in their calling. And it's an issue of because there's sin in their lives and there's compromise in their life that they aren't able to be used in the way that God wants to use them. We can disqualify ourselves from being in ministry and being used by the Lord. And being in places where God clearly has gifted us for and called us to. So, you know, just because someone's gifted to teach, just because someone's gifted, you know, to counsel people and to do pastoral ministry, and to love people and all the things that come with being a pastor, just because that's their heart and desire and passion doesn't mean that they're qualified to be in that place. That's why Paul is giving Titus qualifications to these individual men. Make sure that they don't have these things. Make sure they do have these things. It's a scary thing when you've got a pastor with a quick temper or a pastor that, is ready, to beat someone up if they cross them. And that might sound funny to us because you probably haven't really seen that. But the reality is it happens. And especially the church in America has been so, the foundation is laid. We are so blessed. We have had such good doctrine and good teaching for so long that these kinds of things are just kind of common and obvious to all of us, that if a pastor's beating people up, there's a big problem. You know, that's pretty common. That if a Christian is beating someone up, there's an issue. There's in a lot of cultures, it's not that black and white. It's not that clear because they haven't been raised on the truths of the scriptures. And I've been in situations where, there are pastors, in other contexts and cultures and countries that, don't think it's wrong at points to, just beat someone up or deal with someone. I mean, the first time I went to Uganda, I did a pastor's conference with, and Mike and I were there, and it was the first time we'd ever been to Uganda. We were in the refugee camp that now we work in. And the pastor's conference, I figured out later it wasn't all pastors, but it was all Christian leaders and things. And one of their big questions was about demon possession and about the witch doctor, as it's very real in their culture, and what they can do to the witch doctor if he surrounds their house. A witch doctor would walk around their house and begin to cast spells on, their family and things. And the church leaders wanted to know if they could go kill him. Not beat him up, kill him. And now Mike and I and those Americans that were there, we were shocked. We were like, that's not really what they're saying, that we're miscommunicating something here through the translator. I'm like, yeah, right. They didn't just ask that question. So further investigation shows they were very serious. When we told them, you cannot kill the witch doctor, they were mad. They were like, what do you mean? He's going to curse me. He's going to ruin my family. My children are going to die. And I mean, you've got a father that's heated and passionate and upset. And he says, I must kill him. And I'm like, whoa, let's do a little teaching on spiritual warfare. You know, and you're stronger than the enemy's power. But see, in their minds, it was just do what you do in our culture. You kill them. And so, you know, and Paul's speaking into a culture probably very similar to that. And so he's dealing with the issue of violence. And you know, just a good warning for us that, you know, we need to make sure. And there are some, you know, usually it's men, but sometimes women fall into this as well, that just have a violent past and have a tendency when things aren't going their way just to deal with it violently. You know, in marriages, sometimes people find out that, you know, there's abuse going on. And, you know, it's usually by men, but women do the same thing. I remember counseling with a brother and his wife was beating him up and he wanted to know what to do with her. And she was, you know, going crazy, pulling knives on him and, you know, biting him and, you know, doing all these crazy things. And, you know, violence is something that is just so destructive. And, you know, for any Christian, you know, it's very easy for parents to just snap on their kids. You hear about child abuse because from parents that really love their children, at least they started that way. But there's just those kids, they push them and push them and push them. And pretty soon they snap and you have, you know, that violence. This is someone that's got an issue like that in their life that ought not to be in the place of overseeing God's people in God's church. So some strict qualifications. The fifth one here, and the last of the negative, is greedy of money. This person, this pastor, ought not to be greedy of money. A big one for sure. Greedy of money. Money is such an issue and always has been, not just in our day and age, but in Paul's day and in every day, because by money people survive and do more than survive, be able to bring themselves blessing and comfort and strength and power. And money is something that's really an issue, I think, in many of our hearts. Many marital problems are over money. Many people commit suicide over money. Many people, and that's not just people that don't have it, people that have it. But many times it's, and notice here, it's not money that's the problem. It's the greed. It's the greed. They're greedy for money. Now, Paul said in 1 Timothy, there in chapter 6, he says, speaking about people that really are trying to be leaders in the church, in verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome doctrine or consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil, suspicion, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds who are destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. The whole point he's making is there's these false teachers that are teaching things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And what are they teaching? That godliness is a means of gain. That God's kingdom is a means for personal gain. And he goes on. Now listen to it. In verse 6 there it says, for godliness with contentment is great gain. There is gain in godliness, but it's not financial gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. And with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Any pastor, and again as Paul's writing here to Timothy, really any Christian needs to be in the place where they're freed up from the greed of money that's the root of all evil that's going to destroy them. Their contentment is Christ. Now, Paul talks in Philippians about he's learned to be content in whatever situation. Whether he's abounding financially and blessings and materially, or he's abased and has nothing and is hungry and doesn't even have food to eat. His contentment is the Lord, which saves us and spares us from the greed of our own hearts. Tonight, are you content in the Lord? Is your contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is your contentment gauged by what you have or what you don't have? And that doesn't only have to mean money, but things that go along with it. Whatever it is that you desire in your life. Are you content right now, tonight, right where you are, because you're born again and you're going to heaven and you've got God and His Holy Spirit lives in your heart and you've got every blessing in the heavenly place that's yours in Christ Jesus. You've got His Word in your hand. The Word of God's going out right now. You're just in love with Jesus and you're just saying, "That's all I need. It's all I need." And every one of you have food and clothing. And with these we shall be content. And he says, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare." So this contentment goes along with this. Those who desire. Notice it's the desire to be rich. Not those that are rich fall into a temptation and a snare. It's not a sin to be rich. Because he says in chapter 6 here in verse 17, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in their uncertain riches, but in the living God who has given us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good, that the rich be good in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come." So it's not a sin to be rich. If God blesses, that's great. Where's the problem? The desire for riches. I've got to have the desire to be rich. They fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lust, which drowned men into perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Notice that. Piercing themselves through with many sorrows. It's the love of money is the root of all evil, the desire to have. In the ministry, there is a real need for the person that is overseeing or the group of pastors that are overseeing the finances of the church. There's a great need for them to be men that are free from the greed of money, that aren't self-seeking. And you put self-seeking together with the greed of money, and those two, if you have those in your heart, it's going to ruin the church. And this is why we see today all of the different scandals and all of the different things, and you know, pastors with three homes, and you know, and it's all based on, you know, the money they've drawn from the church. And you know, now in our day and age, there's a whole movement of you know, that it's honorable to drive, you know, the nicest and most expensive vehicle and have really nice cars because that's God's blessing. And really, that's not what the Bible says at all. The New Testament doesn't teach that. Boy, Paul was then a very carnal guy because God didn't bless him. He really wasn't, you know, bringing honor to the Lord. Paul wasn't this rich guy that walked around. He was a guy that lacked food at times. You know, there's this passion of greed in the heart of men that we've got to make sure it's not in the heart of those that are leading in the church. And again, for every one of us, that it's not in our hearts. Listen, it's the pastors that make the decisions with the finances of our church. They've got to be men that don't have their will in mind, but God's will. They've got to be men that aren't looking for their gain. They've got to be men that could care less about their salaries, about how they're doing, and trust God for that, and recognize that when God, you know, God's going to provide their needs, that God's the provider, and that they're free. They're freed up from the love of money, from the desire to be rich, freed up from you know, the passion of you know, selfish ambitions, and they're getting their own gain. And, you know, I always tell anybody that comes on staff, if you're looking to make money, you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong place. You're going to live a life of simplicity if, you know, you're on staff here. It's an amazing thing, you know. There are many of people that are on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa has a lot of money. God is blessed. But by no means are any of them rich. You know, Pastor Chuck himself, or by no means are any of them living in a way that is, you know, above average. It's amazing. Even if there's money there, with food and clothing, we shall be content. You know, I'm not saying that we ought to live, in a little, one-bedroom shack with, a family of, six or something. But, don't take me to an extreme, as I know there's a few of you that are extremists, so I've got to throw that out. But what I'm saying is that just that simplicity, that heart, and really that's what the issue is. It's not outwardly, it's inwardly. It's the heart. You know, if God blesses your life and you're able to, buy a house, let's say one day, and you don't have one now, and and it's a good investment, and it's something that's not going to cause you to, have to, be in bondage and debt and work five jobs and but it's just something God's. But that's fine. You have absolute liberty to do that as long as you are living in a way that's modest and godly and upright. It's that greed, though, that grabs a hold of us. And I've seen people that love God, that are called by God. And many times the people that are gifted as leaders fall into this trap where they realize, I can make some good money because they're leaders. They have a gifting to, manage and do things and to build a business and all the things that come with that. And they go out and they pursue money instead of the Lord. And you watch, you don't see them as much at church. They're busy. They're involved in their thing. And it's destroying their life. And, I know a few people like that, that I watched really backslide in that. And I know this, that they were gifted people. Gifted by God. And the reason that they're making it in the world is because they're gifted as leaders. And they know how to, administrate and do things. But where are they today with the Lord? They've been pierced through with many sorrows. And so the word here for anyone that's in the position of a bishop or that wants to be, and really Paul's telling Titus here, those that you're looking at to ordain, make sure they don't have this within them. And so he tells them here that they cannot be greedy of money. So five negatives, things they ought not to have. Verse 8, moving on to the positives. He says, but hospitable. So they shouldn't be this, but they should be this. They ought to be hospitable. The word literally means a lover of strangers. And I love that because it's not just hospitable to your friends. You know, if your good friend doesn't have a place to stay, you open your home. But the word here is speaking of those that are caring for people they don't know at all. Now, we did a full message on this in Acts chapter 9, the last verse of Acts 9 on Sunday mornings. And if you want to study it out more, I would refer you to that teaching. It's so important for us to be people that are hospitable. And especially a pastor is one that ought to be a lover of not just God's people, but a lover of all people. And especially of God's people. And a lover of strangers. And there's people that are God's people that are strangers and people that aren't. And there ought to be that loving of them and opening their homes and ministering to them and allowing them in. And again, the home life is very key in the position of a pastor because the home is a place for ministry. It's not like the church is ministry and home is, home. Now, there's definitely time where, a pastor with a family needs to spend time with his family. That's of incredible importance and something that, we make sure that our pastors are doing because if their home life is weak, well, then they're disqualifying themselves from the ministry. We looked at that last week. But at the same time, their home is a place where it's godly. And that's the point of spending time with their family and raising a godly family and having a godly home that people could come into that home and they could be ministered to and they could be blessed and they could be encouraged. How important it is for us to be a people that are hospitable. And I want to encourage those of you that have a heart for the Lord to be a people that are opening your homes to people even people you don't know. And we talked about in the tape that we did in Acts, the end of Acts 9 there on hospitality, and looked at the New Testament biblical context of hospitality. And many times it was the traveling missionaries coming through that they were opening their homes to, and how we ought to be a people that are doing the same thing, that are opening our homes to missionaries as they're returning from the field and going to the field and returning back. That as a church, even though they might be strangers to you, you don't really know them personally, they're not your close friends, but that opening of our home to them. Because that's who we are as a church, hospitable. Because we're a family. It'd be like if, one of your siblings were coming through a town and they lived in another state, who you would open your home to them. Well, but that's why, because they're your family. And you, what is it that we are? We're the family of God. God is our Father and we're all brothers and sisters. So if my brother or my sister needed a place to stay, well, because they're my brother or my sister, I'd open my home to them. Well, God extends it even farther to the bishop. And he says, even strangers, even people that you don't really know that well, opening our homes. It's a sign and a witness of the love of God, of the compassion and care and ministry of the Lord. And it's powerful. And interesting, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 13, I think it's verse 2, he says, you don't know it, but sometimes through loving, as verse 1 is, talks about loving the brethren, he says that sometimes we've entertained strangers unknowingly have entertained angels. And he just exhorts there to entertain strangers. You don't know who they are. You don't know that they might simply be an angel of God and coming, just to test you maybe, or to see. Can you imagine that you turned away an angel of God? You say, angels, don't angels have wings and, glow? Not in the Bible. In the Bible, we find angels in the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible appearing in the form of a man, not even knowing they're an angel. They're a messenger of God coming from God. And so you just don't know. You just don't know. And it's so, imagine getting to heaven and realizing I rejected 40 angels in my life. Came to my door and I sent them away. That would be a real bummer. secondly, a lover of what is good. A lover of what is good. I love this. Simply a man, a woman, that is someone that loves good and hates evil. The person that ought to be overseeing and managing God's church, the man that God calls as a pastor, needs to be someone in their heart that loves good. We need to be really careful. We live in a generation that loves evil. In the name of entertainment, we love evil. And there are some movies that are out, and there are books that are written that are simply wicked. And if we're those that like them and love to watch them, we need to let that be a thermometer, a gauge in our life to say, hey, why do I like evil? There's a problem there. There's the lack of a good heart. There's the lack of a heart filled with the Spirit of God. That's the flesh. It's nothing else but the flesh. And those that are in the pulpit, those that are ministering in God's church as pastors, ought to be men that love good. Evil sickens them. It disgusts them. They would never pay to see it. They would never go out of their way to look for it. But they would pray against it. And that's something that I give us a warning. And obviously I speak more than to the pastors here tonight, but to all of us. Do we love evil? Because that's not something godly. Oh, it's fake. It's evil. Whether it's fake or real or whatever it is, it's wicked. And you've got to ask yourself, why do I like it? Is that the Spirit of God in me that is saying, right on, yeah, this is good? Well, we laugh because we know of course it's not the Spirit of God saying, right on, this is good, to wickedness. But then it's our flesh, and we need to deal with that, and we probably shouldn't be feeding that. And so those that are in the ministry are men that God has called that hate evil, and they love. They're just blessed by God because God is good, because they carry the heart of God. And God loves good. God loves goodness. And so what they love is the things God loves. What blesses God's heart blesses their heart. What grieves God's heart grieves their hearts. And it's so important. And I tell you, we live in a time where I think we're deceived. We're so hardened by wickedness and so hardened by evil that we're losing this characteristic of God and who He is, and a form of godliness, which is passionately loving good and hating evil. Evil should disgust you. Violence should sicken the heart. Wicked, evil, violence should sicken the heart of the believer. It really should. It shouldn't cause us to... There's something wrong. Just think about it. Just search the Scriptures. Do what the brains did on this one. Search the Scriptures. Look, think about who God is. Because when we say godliness, we're saying a characteristic of God. A trait that God has. And God doesn't love violence. God doesn't love evil. God rebukes it all through His Word. But those that love good. Lovers of good. It says sober-minded. The third one here. Sober-minded. Again, how important it is to be sound in mind. It's speaking of that mind that's alert. It speaks of someone that's watchful. Someone that's not just kind of cruising through life. But I think the illustration of a soldier is perfect. It's the difference between a civilian and a soldier. The civilian is just, you and I are civilians tonight in the natural realm. We're just... Hey, coming to Bible study, might go get a bite to eat before or after, hang out, you know, what are we going to do tomorrow night? We're civilians, we just live, we're just enjoying life. But you know, there are soldiers right now that are on ships that are getting prepared to go for a possible war. They're in the Persian Gulf right now. There are people from our church that are soldiers. They're in the Persian Gulf right now. And listen, they're thinking about different things than we are. They're sober. They're sober. The reality of life and death is set before them. Their hearts are, if you would, ready. There's probably fear and you know, excitement all in the same thing. There's when the battle comes, I mean, it's a whole nother world. It's a mindset. The Christian leader ought to be someone who's sober, who's watching out for not a military campaign with, you know, Iraq, but watching out for the schemes of the devil. We're talking about spiritually, though we use physical illustrations. Spiritually, they're sober. They're watchful. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, be vigilant, be watchful, for your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that they experience the same sufferings that your brothers are experiencing, the same sufferings in the world. Listen, be watchful because you've got an enemy. Be on your guard. Be sober. Be alert. It speaks of being spiritually awake. Watching out for the schemes of the enemy in your own life. And watching out for the schemes of the enemy in the life of the church. Paul tells the elders there in Ephesus, after he says that savage wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock. And men are going to rise up from among you. There in Acts chapter 20. In verses 29 and 30 and 31, he says, watch And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you of this night and day with tears. Acts 20, verse 31. He says, in the context, he's talking to pastors. And he's saying, watch out. There are people that are going to come in and try to hurt the sheep. There's wolves. There's men within the church that are going to rise up. And they're going to begin to draw away disciples after themselves. And he says, therefore, watch. Be alert. Be ready. Keep your eyes peeled. Keep your eyes open. And you know, I think it's important for us to understand that Paul the Apostle says that he did not cease to warn them night and day for 3 years with tears. Paul is a great example of someone who's sober. He was alert to what was going on. He was watching what was happening. He was watching what was going on around him. Brothers and sisters, when the pastors in our church have a concern about something, we need to give some honor. And we need to say, you know what, this guy has got a concern, and realize that maybe you're not as sober as he is. I'm not saying you can't be, like it's just some gift. It's just a mindset. But maybe you're not really, as a pastor is giving himself to prayer and giving himself to God and His Word and praying over the body and watching out. And maybe some pastor has a word for you in your life and gives you an exhortation, a warning, and you might take it as a rebuke. You know, he rebuked me. But really, it's a caring, loving, saying, hey, watch out for this. I just would encourage us to think about that and to take heart to that and say, hey, I should open my eyes. I should pray about that, because this man is given by God to the church and really to me as one of the members of the church to watch out for my soul. And the Bible says there in Hebrews chapter 13 that he's to give an account, verse 17 of Hebrews 13, on the day of judgment for the souls that he is called to watch out for. So that's the job of a minister. That's the job of a pastor, is to watch out for people's souls. And when we say souls, watch out for their walks. Maybe he sees you going in a path that he feels like, and maybe the Lord's spoken to him, that it's sin and it's going to destroy you, and ultimately it's going to destroy your soul. And so the word of exhortation, the word of rebuke comes to you, and you know, we need to give honor to where honor is due. And I say that because there's a reason someone's saying that. Now, if someone's just in the flesh and likes to, you know, lord over you and just loves to rebuke you, you know, okay, that's another issue. But I know our pastors well, and there's not one of them that has that heart. I meet with them, you know, weekly, and we pray together, and you know, we discuss, and you know, their hearts aren't, well, let's find out who's in sin and get them. But their hearts are broken for you. They're in prayer for you. And I'm not speaking tonight just of myself. And that's why I'm using the word pastors, and I'm speaking of others. And I believe people give me honor. And maybe that's because I'm the senior pastor. But, you know, I'm talking about the other pastors. They're just as much a pastor here in this church as I am. And they care. And they're praying. And they're called by God to watch out for you. And so one of the qualifications for them is to be alert, to be spiritually in tune. And, you know, when they have a word for you in your life, I would encourage you to really pray over it. And again, search it, see if it's true, examine it. The Bible talks about prophecy, to test prophecy and to hold fast to what is true. You know, so if they have, you know, some word of prophecy or whatever, but prophecy is just a spoken word, just somebody speaking in your life. Doesn't mean they're telling you what's going to happen in the future. You know, I would encourage us to really take heed. And for those of you that feel called into leadership in any level, realize this is one of the things that you're going to need, a sober life, which means you might not be able to live like others do. You see, civilians live like civilians. Maybe other people in the body that are just, you know, having a great time, loving the Lord and seeking the Lord. But you have this calling on your life, and God is calling you away from maybe some things. And you're saying, well, I don't want to be a legalist, you know, and I you know. Realize that with the calling comes sobriety, comes responsibility, and comes a different life. You know, it's been said when others are praying, the pastor should be praying. And, you know, there's such truth there. It's like, and I'm not saying a pastor can never, do anything but pray and read the Bible. You know, I'm not suggesting that, but I'm just saying there's a level in that man's life of a real sobriety. And if you feel called, let's say, to work with the youth, or you feel called, I just think of, people that aren't pastors. Let's say, Andy Smith. He's works with the junior high and he teaches them. And listen, he carries a burden for them. Though he's not, quote, ordained as a pastor, he carries a burden for them. He's going to give an account to God for their souls. And that's why I say it goes beyond just the ordination of a pastor. Those guys that are teaching in the Bible school, or, these guys that are leading home fellowships, or whatever it might be. I mean, there's a sense of sobriety and accountability to the Lord. And if you feel like, oh, God's called me to that, realize there might be some nights that you're awoken at night and God's calling you to intercede. When others are sleeping, you're praying. And, you wake up morning, you're tired. That's part of the calling. You ask any soldier, have you ever been tired? it's something that's a part of training. That's a part of being a soldier. You deny sleep. You deny these things because you have to be alert. You have to be aware. You have to be watchful. You have to be ready. You have to be prepared for the enemy. This is the calling of those that are going to lead in God's kingdom. Leadership is servanthood. Leadership isn't look at me, follow me, give to me, help me, minister to me. Leadership is when everyone's been ministered to and you're exhausted in ministering and no one's ministered to you. You go get with the Lord and let Him minister to you. Leadership is you serve, serve, and serve, and you keep on serving. And when you're tired, you serve some more. That's why Jesus said in the kingdom of the world, the Gentiles, they have rulers and authorities over them. But in my kingdom, He says, the first shall be the last, and the last shall be first. You want to be first in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. Because that's what it is. It's being a servant. And it's being a servant in many spiritual ways, unseen ways. Not just ministering to people and talking to people, but far more than that. In ways that no one sees, that no one should see. In ways that only God sees. And God calls you to. And this is what being a pastor is. This is what being a minister is. The word minister means servant. It doesn't mean the guy that everyone loves. It's usually the guy everyone hates. Just. He ought to be just. Fourthly here. The word just means upright. Ought to have an upright life. Just. Holy. The word speaks of honor. Honoring God. So in his life, he's got to be just. He's got to live upright to the Lord. Again, a lot of pastors, and I'm not speaking in our church, I'm speaking in the church abroad, worldwide. A lot of people that are, quote, called pastors, ordained as pastors, lack the integrity with the Lord. And therefore, they fall. You hear about pastors falling all the time. That's what happens. They lack the integrity with the Lord. How important it is to have upright heart with the Lord. Their walk is right. The word integrity comes to mind. They have walks that are and lives that have integrity. They're not cheating. They're not doing things illegal or doing things that are wrong. They're upright. They love good. They're sober. They're just. They live just lives. They live holy lives. They live lives. The word holy again, honoring to God. They live a life that brings honor and praise to God. Again, these are heart conditions. Now, as you go through this list, you're noticing that none of these things are really like gifts. You know, they've got to be gifted in counseling. They've got to be gifted in teaching. They've got to be gifted. In 1 Timothy, Paul says one gift they ought to have, they have to be able to teach. Well, that's kind of obvious. If you're going to teach the Bible, you should be able to teach. But that's it. That's the gift. No, they're qualifications of character. They ought to be people. They ought to be men that love God and walk with God in integrity in their hearts. The last one here is self-control. The word could be translated self-discipline. They have control over themselves. Something that in our day and age, in our country, in our culture, there's a great lack of self-control. Because we have so much, we don't realize that we many times are possessed by many things, obsessed with many things. That they can tell their mind, that they can tell their body what it's going to do. And not their emotions and their body telling them what they're going to do. A pastor must have control over his spirit. He must not allow his flesh to control his spiritual man. He must not allow his emotions to get to him. He must be able to, in a sense, possess himself, to take control and to overcome. You know, it is so hard for so many people today to fast. That's because we are gluttons. And we live in a generation, and we just eat and eat and keep on eating. Because we can. And it's really difficult. You know, you try to get someone to fast, or you probably don't. You know, it's not something we go around, are you going to fast today? But you try to fast, and, you know, you try to get yourself to fast is probably a better way of putting it. And you just think, I'm going to die. I'm just going to die. Why would I fast? I'm not closer to the Lord. I just forget it. I can't do this. And I'll tell you, the reason we're like that is we have no self-control. Okay, I'm going to fast today. And you're, you know, fasting away for breakfast and lunch. You're ready to break that thing. Because you can't control yourself. You cannot control it. That's a spiritual issue. There's a problem. Fasting is done, I believe, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is simply to bring the body into subjection. Simply to say, listen, body, I know you're crying out right now. I know you're screaming. I know you're talking, saying, feed me, feed me, feed me. But you're not going to be obeyed. You're going to obey my mind. Mind says we're not going to eat today. Okay, that's it. Self-control. Paul talks about that he disciplined his body and brought it into subjection. The word there is that Paul disciplined his body and he brought his body into subjection to his mind. And what's our mind controlled by if we're filled with the Spirit? God. God's Spirit. Paul says this in chapter 20, verse 24 of the book of Acts. As he says that he knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is testifying that chains and tribulations await him. But he says, but none of these things move me. That's self-control. I'm not moved. I'm not moved by these things. You can put that into your own life. None of these things move me. Interpret the word things. What are things that move you? Self-control says, they won't move me. If God is calling me to do something, if God is telling me to do something, I'm going to do it. If God's telling me to fast, I'm going to fast. And this body's going to learn that it doesn't own me, but I own it. This body's going to learn that the Spirit of God controls me and it doesn't control the Spirit of God. If God says, hey, I'm calling you to move to Mexico and to live, you know, in a place that's not America, you're going to have self-control because you're going to say, no, we can't do that. And what are you going to do? You're going to deny the calling of God on your life because you don't have any control over yourself. So God can't rule you. So God can't master you and lead you because you are being mastered by you, your flesh, your desires. You know, God speaks to you and says, I'm going to call you to, you know, work this job. You're not going to make as much money, but it's going to free you up for ministry. I'm going to call you to, you know, be on staff at a church or whatever it is, and you're going to lose half your salary, and, you know, and your mind's, no, I can't do that. I don't want to do that, because if I do that, I won't get this. I won't have this. I won't have this. It'll be really hard. Well, you're faced with a decision between God's will and your will. You're faced with a decision of, do you have control over yourself to walk with God and obey God? And so this, and obviously in a leader and a pastor, is of utmost importance. That he has ability to do the will of God no matter what his feelings say, no matter what his body says, no matter what people say, that he has control over himself. If he can't have control over himself, God can't give him control of the church. Because he's just going to lead the church based on his own desires. And how important it is for us to understand these qualifications. Maybe we go through them and they might even be a little laborious. And, oh, that's neat. But, I mean, they're heavy. It's very convicting as you read through this list. And he says there, verse 9, we'll close with it, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. The last thing that the pastor has to have is that he holds fast the word of God. And here I point out that his ministry is based on Bible. Not based on a class he took in seminary. Not based on Christian ministry principles or a book he read. Or the popular church growth movement. But he holds fast the word of God. That's what guides him. It's like the steering wheel. That's what steers the ship of the church. Is as the pastor's behind the steering wheel, he's guided by the word of God. That's why so many churches today are missing the clear blessing of the Lord in their ministries, and the blessing of the Spirit of God in their churches, because they have forsaken the Word of God. Because they don't hold fast to the Word of God. And so he says here, holding fast the faithful words as he's been taught. Obviously, a pastor is someone who has been in the place of receiving teaching, has been under. He doesn't just immediately become the leader, but he's got that humility to be taught. And he holds those words that he's been taught. Paul obviously is talking about the words, his words to Titus. And the words Titus will share with these men, that they'll be men that hold fast the word, just like he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, to teach men who will be able to teach others also. That's who you want to commit the work to. He says that they might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Pastors should be sound in doctrine. Again, that to us is given. Obviously, someone that's going to teach the Bible should understand it. Obviously, somebody that's going to be a shepherd in the church should know the Word of God. But they have to be sound in doctrine and able by sound doctrine to convict those who contradict. Those that would come in with false teaching, pastors should be able to come and to be able to deal with them and to be able to convict them by God's word. Their contradictions that they're making about the Bible. How important it is today, especially in our church, in our movement, that we be people, and you say, well, everyone knows the Bible. Well, we know about it. But when we're talking about the level of understanding that verse 9 has, it's sound doctrine. It's able to, you know, just know your Bible so well and be convinced in it. It's not just knowing, it's believing. And to be able to convict through it. And to be able to correct false doctrine. And to be able to say, why is that doctrine not truth? Let me show you why. Because the Bible says, not because here's my theological terms I use and this is, but the Bible says this, and you're saying this. Oh, but this verse, they say, says, well, that's not what that verse really says. Let's look at that verse in its context. That's not what that verse is saying. And be able to reason through it with them. And be able to walk them through the scriptures. This is going to take someone that's really given themselves to the study of God's word. Because it's not someone that says, you know what, could you hold on for a second? Let me get out, you know, my computer and look up this. But it's someone that just is skilled in the word of righteousness. Someone that's just able on the streets to walk someone through, you know, a doctrine. To show them the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that every pastor is going to have every answer for every question and have all the scriptures and the whole Bible on it. I'm not suggesting that they are geniuses. But what I am suggesting is they're very familiar and they know their Bible. And they're able to use it. They're able to use the sword of the Spirit. And I suggest to any of us that want to be used by God, any of those of you that feel called to missions, that feel called to go out, that feel called to, that's ministry. That's, these qualifications are something you need to really pray over. Because that's the same thing. And you're out there and you're serving, you're ministering, and these are things you need to really have in your heart and understand that this is what it's going to take for you to make it. And for God to continue to pour out His Spirit and use you in your life. And I pray that God would really take these verses and really burn them into our hearts. And for us to really pray over them. And again, as I taught on Sunday, I talked about, you know, receiving the Word. Not just searching out, receiving it. And I exhort you tonight to search it out. But I exhort you to receive it once you've searched it out and you find it to be true. And if the Holy Spirit's convicted your heart on any point tonight, that you don't just go, wow, that's heavy. Yeah, I need to get right there. And then just forget about it. But be doers of the Word. Take it to heart. Pray over it. Get our hearts ready. Allow the Word of God, not that we just go through the Word, but that the Word goes through us and changes us. I don't want to say, well, we went through Titus. And you know, you can say, I was there at every study. I went through it. It was great. But you're not different. There's something wrong. Well, were you convicted? Oh, I was so convicted in Titus. What has it done? Nothing. Well, there's a problem. And that we really take heed to the things that are spoken and take heed to the things that the Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts and really get with the Lord and allow Him to minister to us. And I pray tonight that we can do that even here in this afterglow and time of communion and just time of seeking the Lord and just say, Lord, touch me. Lord, deal with me. Why don't we do that? Father, we come once again and ask that You would fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit. And that, Lord, You would just touch us, God, with Your grace. And, God, that You would open up our hearts, Lord, to Your Word and to You. Holy Spirit, we ask right now that You would search us and try us. Take our bias in our minds out, Lord, and fill it with Your Word. Take our preconceived ideas of You and shatter them, Lord, with truth. Minister to us, we pray. Fill us, Lord, with Your Holy Spirit. Pour out, Lord, Your grace, Lord, upon us. And teach us, Lord, how to walk with You. Teach us, Lord, how to serve You and, Lord, bring honor to Your name in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in everything that we are. Holy Spirit, we wait upon You. We ask as we worship, You would come and open up our hearts. Speak into our lives. We set this time apart for You to do that. For You just to speak to us, for You to deal with us. Lord, if You have a word of prophecy that You want to speak forth, Lord, to someone tonight, we pray that You would do that. God, we just ask that You, Lord, would be glorified. And Lord, that You would be magnified. God, that You would be exalted. Fall upon us. Anoint us to worship. For You so deserve, Lord, our praise. You're so worthy, Lord, of our praise. And God, we just pray that You, Lord, would just pour out, Lord, Your Spirit. And pour out Your grace. Oh God, here we are. open vessels, wanting to be useful for the Master, prepared for every good work. Fill us, we ask, Lord.